You would be seated. Open your Bibles to John chapter 5. That's where we are this morning. And if you have a 4 or 5-year-old that wants to go back to our 4 and 5 children church, children's church, they're heading out the door to my left and your right, and they'll take them back and work with them during this time. This morning we're going to take a look at the 5 witnesses to the deity of Jesus Christ. I need to make sure that I got the right title. Yes, good. I had the joy of Saturday pulling up all my notes and then carrying my computer over to a different part of Barnes & Noble as I was studying. And I literally, I don't know what happened, but by the time I got over to the other part of Barnes & Noble, I had no notes. And everything that I had done thus far was gone. And it was just one of those joyous moments where you're thinking, and computers are supposed to help us. And so you just kind of, you know, I panicked for a little bit, but I just thought, oh, I'll just have the joy of studying it again. And so had some time on my hands, and it was fine. I remembered a lot of it, thank God. But Jesus has been, up until this point, walking us through a lot of things. In the verses leading up to this, Jesus made it clear that he believed and confessed himself to be God. Now, let me say this. With anyone outside of Jesus Christ, this would prove to be a problem for us. And the only reason we don't consider it a problem when we read it in this passage is because we've heard such things for many, many years as believers. But what if you were standing there in a moment, in that very moment, where a Jewish carpenter from a rather small, insignificant, maligned town, remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In other words, it wasn't exactly a destination place for people to want to live and be. But if you were there and somebody were to actually heal someone and then claim that he is working in absolute perfect agreement with God and indeed is working as God himself is working. In other words, his working is God's working. This Jesus character had just claimed equality with Jehovah God, which is either a blasphemy worthy of death when you hear it, or could it be a shocking claim that he could then back up with witnesses? And that's why we have this passage. Well, let me say this. Jesus has also claimed in just the previous verses, he can give life to whomever he wants. That in effect, he has life in himself that he can give to others. He claims he will be the judge sitting on the throne at the end of the age. He claims that if we hear his word and believe in him, he has given us eternal life and we will have a favorable judgment day. He then claims that he will actually utter his voice and dead people will come out of their tombs and out of the ground to be judged by, you got it, by him. You begin to understand why people were struggling at this point. If we were contemporaries with Jesus in that day, we would have been shocked at these words. We would have thought that he was either insane, a total egomaniac, or maybe even an insane egomaniac. We would have just nodded in agreement and thought, God's standing in front of me? Okay. I think we would want some sort of proof to this claim. What kind of proof do you have? What witnesses can come forward and substantiate these incredible claims that you are made? We would never just believe someone who made such outrageous claims. And that is exactly what Jesus did in this section of the gospel. He took time to bring 5 different witnesses who would corroborate his claims. And so let's take a look at how Jesus brought the following things: his perfect obedience to God, John the Baptist, his own miraculous works, God the Father, and then eventually the scriptures forward as witnesses to substantiate his claims to being God, being deity itself in flesh standing before them. The first thing we see is the witness of obedience. Jesus brings forth the first witness. It's like we're in a courtroom now, and Jesus brings the first witness to the stand, and that's the witness of his own obedience. Look at verse 30 in John chapter 5. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, Jesus says, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And so the first witness Jesus brings to the stand is his own lifestyle of obedience to God. But this was not just obedience that Jesus was claiming. He was actually claiming even more than that. He claimed a perfect unity with God as he did God's will. In other words, he never stepped out of God's will. In fact, he was saying, I don't do anything on my own initiative. I only do what the Father wants me to do. And he was claiming that he and God were one and that he was in a constant, perfect concert with the will of God. In other words, God's will was his will, even to the point where God himself testified of Jesus as Jesus was testifying. Now, saints, understand this. We could claim that I try to do God's will. In fact, I imagine many of you would say this week, I tried to do God's will. But I don't think any of us would claim I was in absolute perfect concert with God's will every step of the way, every day of the week, every decision I made, everything that I did, every word that I spoke, everywhere that I went, everything I did all week long, 24/7, 7 days this week, I was in perfect, absolute concert with the will of God. Now you understand why they considered him a blasphemer. Because there is no way a human being can do that. In order to do that and be in absolute, perfect concert with God's will at all times, perfect unity with God's will, you would have to be God himself in order to walk that way in a human body. And that's exactly what Jesus was claiming. But Jesus also knew that his own testimony would not be enough. When he made this phrase, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true, he wasn't saying his testimony was false. What he was saying was within what Scripture calls the burden of proof, there had to be 2 to 3 witnesses for every fact to be upheld. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 to 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so what Jesus does is, in keeping with this, he's not saying my testimony is not true. He's saying if I came into a court of law and I said I didn't do it, the judge as well as the lawyers involved would say, I'm sorry, but we just can't do this based on your testimony alone. In the Jewish system, there had to be 2 to 3 witnesses that agreed. So Jesus embarks on dealing with what? 1, not 2, but 4 additional witnesses besides his own witness that verify that his claims to deity are true. And he does so in a manner that would not just pass someone's personal scrutiny, but that one that would stand up even within a Jewish court of law and even the law of God that was given by Moses and God as judge. So Jesus gives the witness of his own perfect obedience, but he says, I realize for you guys that's not enough. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring more witnesses to the stand. The next witness we see is in verse 33, and it's the witness of John. You read in verse 33 through 35, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. The second witness that Jesus brings to the witness stand to bear witness of his deity is John the Baptist. And why would Jesus appeal to John as a witness? Well, John's witness was important because it was the witness of a prophet of God. In fact, these very people who were questioning Jesus' deity sent a delegation to John in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. We dealt with that earlier in the study of John, to determine whether John was the Messiah or not, or whether he even considered himself to be the Messiah. But John did not claim to be the Messiah. In fact, he at the time said, I wasn't the prophet or Elijah. And he did that not to say that he didn't believe he was the one to come. Jesus was the one who said, if you'll accept it, he was Elijah who is to come. But what John was trying to do was not draw attention to himself. He was sent to make it clear that why God had him baptizing was so that he might identify the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and the Savior of Israel. Here is John's testimony. It says in John chapter 1, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. That's a fascinating statement because you need to know this. Physically, as far as their human births, John came before Jesus. But what John says is, this guy existed before me, and anybody who knew them well enough had to immediately think, wait a minute. Did Jesus just mess up there? Because it was John that was born first, and then it was Jesus that was born afterwards. But here's John saying he's got a higher rank than I because he existed before me. How could he have existed before John when their births came in the order of John then Jesus? And it's very simple. John was claiming that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He said, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending upon him as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. That's an interesting thing. You know, we can have the Spirit of God come upon our lives. Amen? It's an awesome thing when it happens. I'll say this, we ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit at all times. In fact, we ought to be continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the command in Ephesians 5:18. But I don't think there's a one of us that can say, even probably for this week, you know what, God, fill me with his Holy Spirit this week. I asked for the fullness of his Spirit, and at absolutely no time was the Spirit of God grieved. And yet with Christ, the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained upon him and rested upon him. The idea there is that the Spirit was resting on him, that there was absolutely nothing in Jesus that would in any way resist or go outside with what the Spirit desired. And again, here's this whole statement Jesus said, my will is in absolute perfect unity in concert with Almighty God. I walk in it all the time. I do nothing but the will of God. And I'm saying, as I said before, you can't do that unless you are God himself, not as a human being. Said, I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said this, he on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I have myself seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Jesus made it clear that he received that testimony greater than that of man alone, but he did not need man's testimony. Jesus said, in that passage before, he said, but I don't receive the testimony of men. But he said, this was done so that you might be saved. In other words, it was done, John the Baptist came so that Christ might be identified to Israel, so that the people of Israel might come to him and be saved. The testimony is also the one, it's also one that endures. The verb testify in verse 33 is actually in the Greek perfect tense, meaning that it happened at a point in time. John spoke in John 1:19 through 28. But that testimony was made at that point, and it remains, and it goes on throughout all eternity that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus says, John was just a burning lamp at the time. In other words, John didn't have light in and of himself. He was simply a lamp. And saints, here's a lesson for us. None of you are the light, okay? Jesus did say you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that it may give light to all those who are in the house. So let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But I want you to know, we have the light because it's been put in us by the grace of God and by the salvation of Jesus Christ. We ourselves do not have light in and of ourselves. And in the same way, John didn't have light in and of himself. He was a lamp, Jesus says, that was burning for a while. And boy, did he burn, didn't he? He just burned with the brightness of the glory of God, and he burned with the witness that God had for him. And it said, you enjoyed his light for a little while. And then here's the fascinating thing. They rejoiced for a while in his light, but when John passed from the scene, beheaded by Herod, they went on to the next religious flavor of the month. Few rejoiced in a way that actually led to real change. And there is a warning for us here. And that is, if we are simply looking for the next big thing, or we are looking for the next big movement, or the next religious star that's going to come along, we may wind up hearing a witness but lacking any real repentance, biblical faith, or change that will last beyond the religious goosebumps we were seeking. And there's just a warning here. God's witness, even when experienced in power, is not enough if all we are looking for is religious thrill-seeking. If all we want is some religious experience that will make us feel good in the moment, and not a witness that we receive, believe, and hold fast so that we are truly changed by the grace and the power of the working of God by His Spirit. Saints, be careful. They came out in droves to hear John, didn't they? They were coming in droves to hear him. But even John said, man, don't come. You know, don't come out to me like this. You know, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath as that's come? And what did he say? He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say, we are Abraham's children. Because John said, God this moment can raise up children from these rocks. And what John was trying to say to them is, don't come for the religious experience. Don't come for the religious goosebumps if you are not going to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The fact that the grace of God has been at work in you means that not only do you receive the work of God by the Spirit of God, but there is actually a subsequent change in you. Does that mean you're perfect? No. None of us are perfect. But it means there should be a consistent change in you in keeping with that repentance. And if there is not, if there's not been a change, you know, people always ask me, how do I know when I was saved? And some people say, when did you pray the prayer? I don't say that. I ask people a series of questions. Have you ever experienced the conviction of sin in your life? Have you ever experienced the conviction of sin in your life? If you haven't, I'm not sure you can be born again. When you received the conviction of the Holy Spirit, did you also understand the gospel, at least in its most basic form? That Jesus Christ came, He died on the cross, He was buried in the grave, He resurrected the third day, and by that God has paid for our sins, and we can have our sins forgiven and be made right with God through Jesus. And then when you understood that, did you respond in repentance and faith, turning from your sin and turning to Jesus Christ as the only way you can be made right with God? Not your works, not anything that you do. It is solely what Jesus Christ has done. We are saved by grace through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, by Jesus Christ alone. Now, you say, okay, well, what's that fruit in keeping with repentance? Saints, if you've made that, if you've received that from God, if God's been gracious enough to give you conviction, if God's been gracious enough to show you who Jesus Christ is, if God's been gracious enough to draw you to where you desire to turn from sin and you desire to put your faith in Jesus Christ, something radical is going to happen. You are going to be saved. The Scriptures call it that you are born again. The phrase actually literally means born from above, born of God. And does it mean that tomorrow morning you wake up and you live your life perfect? No, but there ought to be a change. There ought to be a hunger for Scripture, like newborn babes long for the spiritual milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. There ought to be a hunger. And there ought to be a desire to change. And there ought to be a desire to draw near to God so that that change would happen in your life. And I'm telling you, saints, if those things aren't there, you need to be very careful. John had a lot of people who were all about the big movement, all about the big meeting, all about the experience at that meeting, but very few of them really came to repentance and then came to Christ. And we need to be careful. But Jesus presents John's witness and says, look, this was the prophet of God. This was the Elijah of God that was coming, and he bore witness, and then there was the baptism, and John was supposed to identify the Christ through the baptism, and he did identify Christ. And so Jesus says, there's my first witness biblically. Okay? Second is we have the witness of the works. Look at verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. This is Jesus saying, look, John was a great testimony. It was a biblical testimony. It was God's testimony. But Jesus says, I have a greater testimony than John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Do you want to know why it's such a horrific thing and why liberal scholarship has tried again and again and again to tell us there are no miracles? You want to know why the atheists make fun of us so heavily and try to make it seem like there are no miracles? Because if Christ did not do any of the works of the Father, he's a fraud. And we shouldn't worship him. We should mock him. We should mock him as a fraud, a complete, total fraud. But if he has done the works of God, as are testified to in the Word of God, we need to then step back and go, wait a minute. This is Almighty God. I need to deal with this man. I need to deal with the God-man, Jesus Christ. The next witness he brought are the works. Now listen, in John alone, so far, these works have been done. He turned water into wine, chapter 2. He cleansed the temple and other signs that were done at that time. In other words, he went into the temple and cleansed it, and it said he did many other signs, and it doesn't really tell us what all the signs were, but he did a bunch of them, okay? Next thing, he healed a nobleman's son by simply speaking a word, and the kid was healed in the hour that he spoke the word. He healed, in this very chapter, he healed a lame man that was by the pool of Bethesda. And there were probably many more than this, because we know that in Mark alone, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the whole city gathered at the door of Peter's house. And after Peter healed his mother-in-law, or not Peter, but after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick in bed with a high fever, she got up and served him. And then a ton of people were healed, and some were delivered from demon possession at his door. And it said it was like the whole city was gathered at the door. And he healed many, and he cast the demons out of many, to the point to where the next day they came back and they say, day 2 of the revival, let's get going. They were stoked about what they saw in Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus' miracles led Nicodemus to confess, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. John 3, chapter 2. Jesus' miracles led many in the crowds that followed him to say this. Many in the crowd believed in him and were saying, when the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has? Jesus' miracles even led to the confession from his enemies. This confession, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. The Gospels record at least 36 of these miracles that Jesus performed, and countless others, according to John 20, verse 30, that are not recorded. There had never been anyone that had ever been healed from leprosy in the whole history of Israel. And you know what's wild? Jesus starts sending them regularly to the temple for them to do the work that should be done on behalf of a leper. That alone should have been a testimony, the steady stream of lepers that just keep coming toward coming to the temple. You know, and this is not me, this is Jewish scholars that said, when this was happening, most likely the Jewish priests and scribes had to go back to the scriptures and go, what do we do for somebody healed of leprosy? We never get this one. It's like a doctor that sees a condition and says, I need to go check with my textbooks and see this stuff. We had a situation with our son Elisha where he had this weird bruising and kind of red spots all over his legs and he couldn't walk. And we took him to our doctor here in Jonesboro, and he looked at me and he said, never seen anything like that. You're going to have to go down to Children's. And so we went down to Children's to a specialist who was in there, and it was such a rare condition that they said, we'll pay for everything if you'll just bring him down a couple of times and let us bring about 50 doctors in every time, because they'll never see this diagnosis ever again. And he had a thing called Henoch-Schönlein purpura. And they brought in 20 to 30 doctors. The really sad thing was, when Elisha was that young, he's still kind of shy today, but when he was that young, he was painfully shy. And here he was in a pair of gym shorts, and people were poking and prodding and looking at him, coming in about 10 to 12 at a time. And Elisha's just sitting there going, I wish we just paid the bill. Mom and Daddy are like, ain't no way that's going to happen. Bring them in! Yeah, they said free. Bring them all in. In fact, I'll tell you what, we could take him to another city and do a tour, you know, just earn some money with that boy. You know, we wouldn't do that. Well, we tried, but it didn't work. Okay, not really, okay? But I mean, as these lepers just start coming in, they're going, oh, we got to get the books out. What in the world do you do with a situation like this? And the signs just kept coming and coming and coming. Jesus made it clear that the testimony of these works was even greater than the testimony of John. The works that the Father had given Jesus to accomplish. In other words, these were God's works that God said, do them. And by the way, the works that that were happening, they were God-sized works. John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says this, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. Boy, that's kind of plain, isn't it? If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then there's that blasphemous thing again. Jesus is claiming absolute oneness with Almighty God. And if he's not God, stone him, kill him. But you know what? He's doing works that no one had ever done. And he was showing himself again and again and again that he is Almighty God. John 14:10, do you believe? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, just believe because of the works themselves. Saints, the works should have told them, this is God. Eventually, Jesus healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, healed the lame, made crippled men walk, restored hearing, restored speech, stilled storms, walked on water, fed thousands with just a mere couple of loaves and a few pieces of fish, and even raised the dead at least three different times, all signs that he was the Messiah and he was sent from God, and even that he is God. All these works testify openly that Jesus is deity. He is God. The next witness is the witness of the Father. Look at verse 37. He said, and the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. I'll tell you, every time you begin to think Jesus was just out to win friends and influence people, you read verses like this. And you're just kind of like, well, if he was, he was doing a really lousy job of it. He was speaking truth. And at times, truth pierced. And at times, truth hurt. And I'll say this. When you go to the surgeon, and the surgeon says, I got a little goofy thing. I had a spot where the doctor said, yeah, it's a precancerous spot. Come back and we'll look at it. I'm like, did you say precancerous? And it was like, you know, my thought was, so you're saying it's going to be cancer, right? And he was like, well, yeah. And I'm like, take it off now. You know, why are we going to wait till it actually becomes cancer so that we can all go, oh, we were right. You know, it's like, cut it out now, you know. And they didn't. And I came back and then he looked at it and I just kind of hit him with that same thing. And he said, yeah, that really does kind of make sense. And he removed it. But I want you to know, it hurt. He had to do stuff that wasn't pleasant in order to take care of it. I've had surgery to remove nerve entrapment in my feet to where my feet constantly register pain all the way up and down my foot. You know what they had to do? These crazy people took a knife and cut into my foot. I mean, what is wrong with these people? Don't they know that every day is Friday and you should feel good all the time? But my crazy doctor just cut inside of my foot, pulled the nerve out, actually cut the nerve where it was all entrapped with scar tissue and removed it and then sewed my foot back up. And you know what? I'm going to be honest with you. My foot hurt like crazy. And you just think to yourself, Pastor John, get over it, man. You had a problem. They had to do something. They had to cut it out. They had to deal with it. Well, I want you to know, sometimes God has to deal with it. And sometimes you're going to hear tough words from Almighty God. You know, we have to deal with it. And we have to deal with what God's trying to do. Because I can promise you, he's not trying to hurt you. He's trying to heal you. Jesus adds the Father himself. The gospel records three instances where God gave verbal testimony that Jesus was his son. Matthew 3:17, Jesus is baptized, comes out of the water, voice is heard from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Second time was at the transfiguration where Peter gets really excited and he goes, man, we need to build three tabernacles, Jesus, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Suddenly a cloud overcomes them and it's terrifying and Peter, and they hear this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And then finally, the third time was after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem where Jesus, facing his impending death, said the following, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came for this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's a pretty good testimony, isn't it, where Almighty God speaks. It says, you're my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. You're my beloved. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And you know what? I have glorified your name, Jesus, and I will glorify your name. Peter in 2 Peter 1:17 and 18 said, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, another name for Almighty God, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And that's just Peter's testimony of the transfiguration. Jesus then made a stinging rebuke to the hardened hearts of the Pharisees. He said, you have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. And that just had to hurt. Now, let me say this, although God, you know, you cannot see God and live, the only thing that has ever been seen of God is the back of God by Moses. You see the glory of God, which is the shining forth of God. There are times when God has actually spoken to his people. There are times in the history of Israel where God spoke audibly or visibly, interacted with his people. Examples, he spoke to Moses, Exodus 33:11, Numbers 12:8. At Horeb, God spoke from the midst of the burning fire on the mountain, Deuteronomy 4:12, 15, and 5:5. He also appeared in some physical manifestation of his presence to Jacob, Genesis 32:30, Gideon, Judges 6:22, Manoah, and that's the father of Samson, Judges 13:20, and others as well. But to those who rejected Christ, he has not spoken, nor would he speak because of their unbelief. But there's even a bigger problem, and that is that these leaders didn't even allow the word of God or the scriptures to speak to them. God said that even though they had the word written down, it did not abide in them. And that they had heard God's audible witness as the scriptures were read, but they rejected it, and they did not know his witness through the scriptures either or at all. They were closed to the word. What is astonishing, saints, is that these very leaders spent hours in the word of God. They read them constantly. They studied them constantly. They even taught them constantly. A Pharisee was supposed to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible, the 5 books of Moses. And yet, even though they had all this, they did not recognize the Christ when he came into their midst. Saints, just doing Bible study and just reading your Bible doesn't mean you know God. Because if you are not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and giving yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you, you're not getting what you're supposed to get from the Scriptures. And then Jesus finally ends with the witness of the Scriptures themselves. He says, you search the Scriptures, verse 39, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, Jesus said, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And I'm telling you, why they didn't kill him right in that moment, you know that God in his sovereignty didn't want Jesus dead yet. Because you say that to a group of Jewish leaders, and they are going to hate your guts, okay? And yet Jesus spoke in no way out of turn. Jesus in no way said anything even remotely sinful. There was nothing wrong in what he said. It was all accurate. He said, you search the scriptures. The word he used was the Greek word arinao, which meant to used of hunting a lion or a hound that was tracking the scent of an animal. And he said, here you are hunting, and you're even trying to track, and yet you don't get it. The trail in the scriptures leads to Jesus. The Old Testament spoke of him over and over and over again. He was the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, even though bitten upon the heel. Saints, it's all through the scriptures. Jesus is seen again and again and again and again. And you even come to the point where in Isaiah 53, we wind up seeing the whole crucifixion played out right in front of our eyes by the prophet Isaiah, and yet they don't get it. The scriptures in the Old Testament tell us how much he's going to be betrayed for. It tells us that he's going to be crucified. It tells us all these awesome things. It even mentions crucifixion before crucifixion existed as a form of capital punishment. And yet again and again, the prophets told us what was going to happen. Listen, the prophets told us in Daniel the day that the Messiah was going to appear to Israel. And it was the day where he came riding on a donkey, which is the sign of a king, by the way. And he rode into Israel, making that very appearance on that day. That day has only happened once in history. There's only one guy who came and presented himself to Israel. It's Jesus Christ. And yet, even though they thought they were bloodhounds hunting down the truth, They never caught the sense of Jesus in Scripture. And you think to yourself, why? Why could they spend all that time and yet get nothing? Jesus made it really clear when he said this. He said, but you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. In other words, it wasn't that, it's that they closed themselves off. They were unwilling. They chose against it. Now, saints, I don't know how to tell this, and I'm not sure I even want to get into that kind of theology at this moment. I'll just tell you, it says, you're unwilling to come to me. In other words, they were unwilling to come to Christ. They made a choice not to come to Christ. And then he made this statement in verse 41, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you don't have the love of God in yourselves. Saints, let me say this. Anybody who says they love God but do not magnify Jesus is lying. They don't have the love of God in themselves. Because if we truly love God, we would receive Christ and we would magnify Christ. And there are people that are kind of saying, hey, why don't you Christians kind of get over the fact that other people worship God differently? They just don't do it the way you do. And the reason we do that is simply this. Islam says Jesus was not God. It said that Jesus was a prophet. In fact, Islam even says Jesus didn't really die on a cross. It was more of a phantom thing that happened on the cross. Other religions that are out there, they don't confess Jesus as the Christ. They don't confess Jesus as God. And I'm just telling you this. The Scriptures make it very clear. If you say you love God, but you don't come to Christ, you're a liar. And you don't practice the truth. If we say we love God and we won't actually come to Jesus, the love of God is not in us. We may have the love of a false God. We may have the love of a God that is one of the gods of the world, and there are many of those. But saints, we need to realize this. Jesus said, I don't receive glory from men. God did plenty to testify of Christ. He was content with that. And I'll say this, if we really want to know the Lord Jesus Christ and we're busy trying to gather glory from men, we're out of God's will. And I can tell you, you're not walking in the way that God wants you to walk. There should be a thrilling, willing, awesome submission to what God is doing in your life. And if that is lacking, and we want glory, and we want position, and we want power, we're kidding ourselves. Says, you don't have the love of God in yourself. Said, I came in my Father's name, and you didn't receive me. Jesus came in the Father's name, showing the Father's works, doing the Father's thing. The Father testified him. They didn't receive him. But it says, but if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. And that's what's terrifying to me in this day, saints. Be very careful of men who spend a lot of time teaching a lot of bunk. And what seems to happen at the end of the day is you're glorifying that preacher. And that preacher is glorifying himself. And I'm just going to say this openly. When preachers are living in mansions that are worth $3, $4, $5, $10 million, when they're boasting about the number of jets they have, and they're boasting about what kind of cars they drive, and they boast about how wealthy they are, I'm telling you, that man doesn't have the love of God in himself. That man's a fraud. What you should hear from these men is an exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and an exaltation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a call for men to come to repentance and faith and a willingness to die and never have your name known if you can just give your life away and see people come to be disciples of Jesus. And you know what? If God assigns you to clean toilets, you ought to go in with a brush. You ought to go in with the Lysol. And I'm really sorry, I don't remember any other kind, okay? So if you're like, well, I don't support Lysol, well, that's fine. I had to because I don't remember nothing else, okay? And you just shoot that stuff in there and you can get to clean the toilet for Jesus. Man, you go and you clean the toilet, you're swishing around, you're just kind of like, this is awesome, I get to do this for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you also don't get mad when next week they don't put in the bulletin, we would like to thank Pastor John for cleaning a toilet. It was awesome. We have a picture. It's because I took a selfie of myself cleaning the toilet. When you seek the glory of men, it's a joke. Listen, God wants the kind of relationship. He asks us to do something. We don't go out and announce to everybody, hey, you know what I'm doing for God? No, man, we just get with it and do it. And if nobody ever recognizes it except God, that's okay. Scripture tells us when we pray, we should go to our closet. so that men don't see us praying on a street corner. God sees us praying in a closet, and when he sees us, he rewards us openly because we are not seeking his honor and we are not seeking his glory. We're not seeking men's honor and glory. We're seeking God, and we want to glorify him. He says, man, you... And then he makes this interesting thing. It says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? I want you to know this. When you're seeking glory from men, you can't believe. Your faith is short-circuited. Your faith is messed up until you repent of living for wanting other people's praise. Then it's like your faith gets reinvigorated. Your ability to believe gets reinvigorated. He says, how can you believe? How can you believe in God when you receive glory from one another? In other words, when we believe, we should be taught by the Word of God to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to serve the Lord of God, the Lord our God, with everything we've got, and to live for him. But when we're seeking other people's glory, man, I'm doing what I'm doing so that you'll notice, so that you'll pat me on the back, so that you'll say something nice to me. And you know what? God's glory is nowhere in it. And it just short circuits our faith. Verse 45 says, don't think I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. And they had to just freak out in that moment. They had to just completely freak out in that moment. By the way, there's a quote. I didn't write this down. John Milton made this quote. And it's the vanity that drives men to prefer the glory of human praise to the humility which Jesus shows us and then desires us to live. And John Milton said this, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. There's the heart of man. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And when people are seeking the glory of men, that's exactly their mindset. I would rather reign in hell over men that don't honor God and don't glorify him than serve Almighty God in heaven. Because I'm going to tell you, what God calls us to do is to come to Christ, and that requires a humility of us right off the bat. We have to admit we're sinners. We have to admit we can't save ourselves. We have to admit there's only one way for us to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ that God provided. And then we're called to a life of humility and serving. And Jesus said, who's the greatest among you? The servant of all. Listen, guys, he said Moses is going to accuse you. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all of it. Paul talked about those who wanted to receive circumcision and thought they'd boast in it. He said, if you receive circumcision, you're going to have to keep the whole law. And by the way, it's not that you do a good job and you get more right than you get wrong. We're not trying to strive to get a 90% and get an A, or to get an 85% and get a B. I want you to know, anything other than absolute perfection is fail. Jesus made the statement, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does God require if we want to get into heaven by our own effort and our own works? Absolute, total, utter perfection. We would never have sinned ever in our lifetimes, keeping the law completely perfectly. And even then, to be honest with you, we couldn't boast. Because the boasting would be a sin, therefore blowing all the fact that we had kept the whole law. Young man comes to Jesus, you know, and he says, what must I do to have eternal life? He says, you know the commandments. And he quotes them to him. He says, I've kept these from my youth, which, by the way, give me a break. Kid had a lot of self-righteousness already. But he said, I've kept these from my youth. What do I lack? And Jesus hit the nail right on the head because he was rich. He said, okay, this is what you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And so he turned away sad because he had much. And because he broke the law that says, thou shalt not covet. Because I want you to know, saints, you may think, well, I don't covet. I don't covet. I don't go around hoping I had what everybody else has. Let me say this. Do you go around thinking that what you have is yours? Even to the point of your life and your time and everything about you. You see, God made us for his own glory and for his own pleasure, and that we should walk out his will. And like David Platt said this weekend during Secret Church, which, by the way, is not very secret. It's pretty funny. Hundreds of thousands of people doing it all over, advertised. But anyway, we know why it's called Secret Church. But anyway, one of the things that he said is, your life should be given to the gospel. Your life should be irrevocably given over to the gospel, and whatever it is that God asks of you, you need to be willing to lay anything down, everything down, so that you may obey him and fulfill the gospel, not only believing it yourself, but taking it to your neighbors, to your family, to your coworkers, and to the ends of the earth. And the moment that we say, I have a right to this, you've just committed covetousness. Because that which actually belongs to God, you claimed as yours. Just like that rich young ruler did. And he fell. You see, the one who's going to judge you, Jesus said, is Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You know, it's fascinating when we look at this passage. Jesus has just taken the Jewish law, and he's just taken the Jewish world and proved himself to be Almighty God. He has just proven himself to be the Messiah, the only Savior of the world. And yet, even as he does so, there's one thing that comes through over and over and over again through this passage. Jesus is not trying to exalt himself. Jesus has the mindset of, I want to find out what my Father wants me to do, and I want to give myself to what my Father wants me to do. And saints, I want you to know this. What God longs from us is not just to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. I think the vast majority of people here today, probably down here, everybody in this room today, acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ. Probably the vast majority of us acknowledge that he's God. But let me ask you this. Have you embraced him? If you don't know Christ, please, please, I beg of you, repent of your sins and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do it today. Don't delay. But I want you to know something. Those of us who are here today are primarily Christians. We embrace Jesus as God. We embrace Jesus as the Messiah and as the Savior. But let me ask you this, saints, and this is where I really got convicted this week. Am I embracing Christ in all of his fullness? Because if I do, then I would live like he lives. And honestly, when I sat there in secret church, and I heard David Platt almost break into tears when he said, we are God's. We belong to him. Our lives are to be given to the gospel of Jesus Christ and taking it to the ends of the earth. And as I studied this passage again after hearing that, it just flooded me to hear Jesus say, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do the will of God. I try to live in perfect concert with the will of God. I don't seek glory from men. Oh, saints, I pray that we will embrace that. I pray that we will embrace him. Because I believe what God is calling us to after understanding a passage like this is this: glorify Jesus Christ. He is God. Glorify Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the only way. There is no other way where man can be made right with God except through Jesus Christ. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, we got it. But maybe the reason people aren't getting it is we're not embracing him in all of his fullness. We're not embracing his Spirit dwelling in us and then his Spirit saying, we lay it all down for God's glory. We don't seek any glory. We don't seek any praise. We don't seek anything for ourselves. We give ourselves to know what God is doing in this world. And we give ourselves to say, God, I want to know what you're doing in this world. God, what are you up to in this world? I talked to my son till past midnight last night, and Josiah and I just kept going back and forth. And we said, man, the one thing we want to know is, God, what are you up to in this world? What are you doing? Somebody questioned me about the vision for Calvary. You know what the vision for Calvary is? I don't have a vision I can tell you. Here's our vision, that we would be in such a relationship with Almighty God that we would give ourselves to the things that he is doing in this world. Now, I know there's some things that he does in this world. God is bringing the gospel to the nations. He's bringing the gospel to people who are lost in an effort to see those people repent and put their faith in Jesus, and then that they may come to a local church and a group of people who follow the Lord Jesus and find in that place people who will love them, teach them, and disciple them so that they would grow up to be disciples of Jesus, who in turn would go out and tell people about Jesus, bring them into a local church, and see them raised up as disciples of Jesus to do it again and again and again and again and again until he comes. That is our vision. That is what we are about. And we are about teaching the Word of God verse by verse by verse, because honestly, I don't trust myself to just go before God every week and say, okay, God, show me the verse, show me this and that. You know what? The whole testimony of God is given to me in the Scriptures. It's not that God is revealing new things outside of the Scripture. He has revealed himself as he will reveal himself within the Scripture, and anything he does will be in agreement with that Scripture. So I believe we are to teach the Word of God. And we are to teach it verse by verse, section by section, piece by piece, so that people can be grounded in the whole testimony of the Word of God. That is our vision. Our vision is that we would worship God acceptably, that it wouldn't be about a show, it wouldn't be about a light show, it wouldn't be about fog, it wouldn't be about, you know, a camera following some guy who's doing hitting a riff on a guitar or doing a really awesome solo here and there. It would be about that our focus is not on what's going on up here, not even what's going on the screen, but as we sing, our focus would be on Almighty God himself. To bow before him and worship him with all of our heart, all of our soul, sing with all of our heart to bring glory and praise to his great name. And then as we meet corporately, the way we worship corporately would actually reflect the way we are worshiping him all week long. If not, what we're doing here is hypocrisy. If you don't really sing to him the rest of the week, to sing here is hypocrisy. There should be, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what does it say? Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father. Our whole lives should flow with worship. Our whole lives would flow with thanksgiving. Our whole lives would flow with a gratefulness to Almighty God, even for the things that the world would look at and say, no, those seem to be bitter and difficult things. We can say, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and to those who live in accordance with his purposes, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his Son. Saints, that's what we're working for. And if we're not working for, we need to repent. And we need to say, I am not here because we have a service and you're supposed to come to the service and put in your time and then go out and live your secular life. That's anathema to Almighty God. It should be, I know Jesus and I know him 24/7, 365 and 1/4 days a year, from the moment he saves me to the moment he takes me to glory. It is my joy and it is my honor to serve my God and to love him with everything that's in me. And you know what? We do it failingly. Can I get an amen, or at least maybe an oh me, you know? Thank you. And he still loves us. The discipline may even last. You know, took Moses out in the desert, didn't do anything with him for 40 years except lead dumb sheep. Moses thinking, why do I need to do that? One day he takes him to Egypt, brings all the Israelites out, and you know what he does for a while? He leads dumb sheep. David becomes king, is anointed as king. Well, good, do I get to reign? No, you're going to get chased around in the desert for 10 years by a crazy man who's trying to kill you. There's your training. There's your seminary. By the way, that was also his recording studio for the Book of Psalms. And we have some of the most glorious music in all of history that flow out of suffering and difficulty. And a young man who thought he was anointed, I'm king! What am I doing? I'm running from a crazy man, hiding in caves, hoping to make it one more day. Oh, saints, the thing is, it's just a joy to love him. It's just a joy to know him. And it's just a joy to follow him. I want you to know something. I'm sorry it's 12:15. I know the Methodists have already beat us to the food bar, so whatever. I lost track of that this week. on Monday, I had just some interesting moments. I had those moments as a pastor where you're just kind of like, you know what? I think I just want to hang it up. You know, I want to hang it up and I want to go somewhere and I want to go to church and I just want to leave when it's done. Well, I've always said that to my wife. I say that, no, I don't say always say that. And I hope I don't always say it. I look at my wife, maybe she's nodding. No, you always say it. But the thing is, I get there at times and I tell her, I said, I'm just going to quit being a pastor. I'm just going to go to my own church. I'm not going to do anything. Just going to show up, tithe, and leave. And she laughs at me. She goes, you're kidding me. You'll wind up loving the pastor. You'll wind up getting close to the pastor. You'll wind up starting to trying to find ways to help him. They'll find out you can teach. They'll start having you teach. And before long, you'll be put into some kind of a position where you got something, and you'll be right back where you were, except now you're not really a pastor. You're just whatever. And I want you to know, whether I'm a pastor or a whatever, I don't care. I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus. But I kind of lost sight of that this week, and I got overwhelmed. I don't know if some of you saw the picture on my Facebook page. It was a picture from Pirates of the Caribbean. It was Johnny Depp, drunken fool, running in the beach, and there are a bunch of people chasing him. And at the bottom it says, be a pastor, they said. You'll have fun, they said. And I looked at that picture, and I was like, I can understand that picture. And I took my eyes off of Jesus. I did. I'm sorry, y'all. I want to apologize. I took my eyes off of Jesus. And I began to do exactly what Israel did when they took their eyes off of God and anybody else that's ever taken their eyes off of Jesus. They start complaining about their circumstances. And then they get, and then, you know, I had balloons and streamers and, you know, little noisemakers having a big old pity party in the midst of it. By the time was over, God just kind of said, are we done? Because I didn't come to your party. By the way, when you have a pity party, I just want you to know, you can invite him. He's not coming, you know. He's there because he's everywhere, but he, believe me, he's not there with a little hat on that, you know, kind of says, poor, pitiful me, and, you know, we should all commiserate with John. It's so terrible, you know, just all that stuff, and we go through that. And he's kind of like, are we done? And I'm like, yeah, I think we're done. And it was like the Lord said, okay, now get yourself up, repent, dust yourself off, and realize. And when I heard David Platt start to speak, and I heard the halt in his voice where he almost weeps when he talks about the lost. You know what I'm talking about? Those of you who were there, it just grabs you. And it was like all over again, I realized what a delight and what an honor and what a privilege it is to be a pastor. What a privilege it is to, quote, suffer for Christ. And don't think I do that. I don't suffer for Christ. But what an honor it is to handle the Word of God. What an honor it is to live for the things of God. What a glorious honor it is to ever be in this place. And I just grabbed it again. And then yesterday, I go over this again, lose all my notes. I'll tell you why God had me lose all my notes. I needed to restudy it. You know, white boy hadn't learned it yet, so I'm going to take his notes. Let him learn it all over again. I just want to embrace my Lord. You know what got me in that mess Monday? I didn't embrace the humility of Jesus. I didn't embrace the servanthood of Jesus. I didn't embrace the willingness to do anything as long as I could honor my Father that Jesus did. I got this weird thought in my head that for some reason I deserve something other than hell. And if you want to know what we all deserve to be thrown into the deepest pits of hell and left there for all eternity right now. Oh, saints. And I know it's late. I'm really sorry. David Platt goes all the way till midnight, so you should be grateful. I can only say that about once a year. Guys, he's God. He just proved it to us. But I want you to know this. Most of us already knew that. Will you embrace who he is? Will you embrace him in his fullness? Will you hold that to yourself and say, it's a joy to be made like Jesus and to love him? And even in the moments where you think you're getting chased across the front of a, you know, an ocean by a bunch of people behind you, it's a joy to even have that going on. And that's not going on with me, by the way. It's just, believe me, it was a giant pity party and sinful and wicked. Well, saints, let's bow for a word of prayer. Oh, God, we come to you today.